Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the 10th chapter of Mark, where we continue on. Mark chapter 10. We'll look today at verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. You follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I believe the children are the future. And I'm not just quoting a sappy Whitney Houston song. I believe they actually are the future. A congressional select panel in 1981 included these now famous words: children are one-third of our population and all of our future. I think it's clear that if you were to look at the demographic situation in any given nation, you could, with very little other information, accurately predict the fate of that nation, at least as a society. To maintain a population in the world, sociologists and demographers tell us that it requires at least 2.1 births per woman on average. Which makes mathematical sense if you think about it for just a second. That's two people going into a marriage and at least two people coming out of a marriage. Other than that, the math shows a decline. Well, if you were to scan the globe and begin to look at the way that those numbers work out right now in the world, you would find some pretty startling things. You would see that Europe as a whole has a birth rate or a fertility rate of about 1.9, and that includes immigrant population. So on average, the native population, the original population of Europe, has, depending on the nation, for instance, in Italy, 0.9 children per woman, and in France, all the way up to like 1.2. But the immigrant population is having more, like 3. And so it averages out and you get sort of an equilibrium of sorts. The same is very true of the United States. On average, the native population of the United States in America right now is having 1.9 children per woman. The immigrant population is having something on the order of 2.5 or 2.6. And so it averages out so that we actually land right now statistically around 2.1, all things considered. But you see, children are radically important, for you and I don't need to be scholars or mathematicians or statisticians to recognize that without a single bomb being launched, Europe will be different in a generation. It'll be radically different. You see, if the traditional population has decided that childbearing is passé, and the immigrant population has decided this is how we're going to sustain ourselves, the traditional society will be supplanted by the immigrant population. There will be no traditional society. Most scholars say that within our lifetimes, France will be a majority Muslim nation. Within your lifetime, France will be a majority Muslim nation. It's interesting to think about those kinds of things, and they tell us a lot about how nations work, and we sort of think about the importance of children in terms of nations rising and falling. But if we could bring it a little closer to our lap, our own pew this morning, I would say we could learn a lot about ourselves by the way that we treat and think of children. The way that we handle and consider children says a lot about who we are as people. What we find in our text today is that Jesus stood not just against his culture, and he did, but even against some of his disciples and his view of children. I think there's a lot that we can gain from considering the implications of our text today. I think there's a lot that could be considered in terms of application. You see, the Western world's obsession with birth prevention in every possible way is a fatal game. It's suicide. You realize that. We would rather have stuff than children. We would rather look at what the Lord calls a blessing and say a curse because my time and my things are more important. As a culture, we sort of, not just in this room, but on the whole, have a bent in our society toward a kind of dualism. We sentimentalize children with sort of a Disney version of childhood, on the one hand, if we have them, and on the other hand, you really only have them if you have to, in our culture. In a culture like that, it says something about the hearts of people within that culture. And we must be careful, for we could and may have been infected with much of that thinking. It may have landed a little closer to home than we think it has. I hope that as we look through the text today and see the heart of Christ toward these children and toward this situation, that we will gain immeasurably from it. That we will be challenged to consider our attitudes toward children, but not only that, that we will see the larger point of this text actually has more to do with us, no matter what our age is, than we may be willing to admit. So let's go to the text. Jesus saw the need and the value of children, and we absolutely must recognize the value of children as created in the image of God and gifts of him. But he uses them not just as a general and generic blessing, but as an illustration that is pertinent to every person in this room today. Whether you ever had or ever will have children, what Jesus is talking about applies to you specifically, no matter your age or your station. Because he used them as an example of what kind of person will enter the kingdom of God. So children aren't just important in themselves, but they're also very important as a picture of the way that people, anyone of any age, is able to come into the kingdom of God. Well, the last time I preached, we talked about the ways that loving our sin more than Jesus will keep us from the kingdom. And next week, Lord willing, when Ronnie returns, he will deal with the way that our stuff or our love of the world might keep us from the kingdom. And here, sandwiched between those, Jesus doesn't talk about what keeps you from it, but he really describes who's getting in. Who is it that's getting in the kingdom? To whom does the kingdom belong? And so this is an important text for us to understand. But this is also a badly abused text, to just be honest. This is one that in the commentaries and in sermons through history has had a lot of meanings foisted onto it that don't necessarily come from within it. You know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? To exegete something means to dig in and draw out what's there. To eisegete something means to insert something in there that wasn't there to begin with. This text has been the unfortunate recipient of an unfair portion of eisegesis. This happened through the ages and by men whom we have enormous respect for. We've seen things in this text that simply can't be justified from this text. So we do need to unpack a little this morning before we can begin to understand the text. I think it might be helpful for us to say what is not here. What is not being taught in the text that we read this morning? Might be a helpful starting place for us. So that's where I will begin before we can tease out what is here. And I've got a couple of suggestions, two main ones, for what is not being taught in this text. Historically speaking, some have come to this text and seen an argument for infant or child baptism or dedication. I just want to say that's not what's really being discussed here. This might be an interesting passage to say in correlation to those, but that is not what's being talked about in this text. In fact, it is a rather dry text, if you'll allow me that pun. It is not dealing with baptism at all. Spurgeon was helpful. Calvin, to me, was troubling. When you come to this text in Calvin, he looks right at this text of the Bible and says to his readers, this text is a shield against the Anabaptists. He was for infant baptism. This text is a shield against the Anabaptists. I have trouble seeing it that way. I don't understand that argument very well. I would favor the way that Spurgeon discussed it. Spurgeon, when he came to this text, said, this text has not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism. I think that's probably more accurate. Infant baptism is not the point of this text. And though I believe the infant baptism discussion is a collegial and what we call an intramural debate, that is, among people who confess Christ and are gospel followers, we can have differences on that topic. I don't think this is a helpful text to go to make either point. I don't think that's what this text is primarily about. Another issue within that same realm is child baptism. Some have seen this as some sort of promotion of a very young age of baptism being acceptable, and I think there's a discussion to have about how early it is appropriate to respond to a child's faith with the act of baptism. I think that's a very valid discussion. But I don't think this text contributes a whole lot to that discussion. I don't think you would go primarily to this text to find an age that is appropriate for baptism. The Baptist version of infant baptism, we call it baby dedication. Some have found in this text an advocacy for a service or a ceremony where we might bless and thank God for children. And I think there are reasons that we might thank God for children as a community of faith. I don't think that that's what this text is making an argument for. I don't think Jesus is setting a pattern here, the blessing of children that we might instill as a service. I don't think that's what the point of this discussion is. So, that's one area that I think has kind of found its way into this discussion that we want to set aside. Another thing that's been discussed around this particular text is infant or family conversion. And this is what I mean by that. There have been many who've looked at this text and seen the parents bringing children to the Savior, and the Savior responding by saying, the kingdom belongs to such as these, and have said from that reality, that means the faith of the parents sort of counts in some way for the children. Can we just acknowledge that that is not what this text is about? This text is not a proof text for your mom and your dad's faith being what gets you into the kingdom. That is not what this text is about. You would find that argued for nowhere in the whole of Scripture. Your parents will not stand before the throne on your behalf. So we must be very clear, young people, you must be very clear. You must deal honestly with the Savior. You cannot rely on having grown up in the most religious house in East Tennessee to get you into the kingdom of God. It will not be enough. And that's not what this text is about. In fact, I think Paul made an argument in Romans 9. He says, This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as its offspring. It is not enough to have a heritage of Christian people and preachers and grandmas and aunts and uncles who all love Jesus. That is wonderful, but it will not save you. It's very plain. So this text is not about parents saving their children through their faith. Another question that people have had about this text is, does it say anything about the difficult question of what happens to infants when they die? If someone is an infant that passes. That is a difficult question. One that I think is worth exploring and considering in the light of all of Scripture. I don't think that's primarily what this text is addressing. So as we come to this text, it's important for us to sort of clear the table of some things we may or may not have heard before, and you had this text was sort of used to bolster a discussion. I don't think any of those things are the primary point of this particular text. So what then is this text about? If it's not all of those things, what is happening here? Having cleared the table, let me read the text one more time, and then I think we can at least draw three observations that will impact the way we live out of this text. You read the text one more time for us. It's so brief, it's easy. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, amen it is. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them into his arms. He blessed them, laying his hands on them. I think we can see at least three things. There may be more. I think there are at least three things that we observe that we should also exemplify in this text. And the first is this. I believe that we are called to love children. I believe we see the Savior expressing a great love for children in this text. To see that, I think you need to understand a little bit of the historic setting in which these very words were said. For we do live in a culture that has sort of taken a little bit of romantic view toward children. The first century did not have that problem at all. They did not have that view of children. Children were sort of a burden to be endured in the hopes that a civilization could have citizens, and not much more. They were free slave labor, they were a lot of things, but precious was probably not a word that popped into most first century minds about children. As a matter of fact, apart from the Jewish culture itself, the Jews had the Old Testament teaching that sort of put children in a proper biblical perspective, that said that they are a blessing from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, that they were a gift of God, that they would be treasured and that they would be taught. This was a very Hebraic idea, but they were the anomaly in the first century culture. Pagan culture, Roman culture, Hellenized culture, they really despised children by and large. The thought that we would have children in here today to the pagan culture is like, what a pain. Get rid of them. And when I say get rid of them, I'm being quite literal in some of the ways that this is described. There is an account, you can Google this online, if his name's pretty easy to remember. There's a first century letter, a papyrus, that you can read and see a picture of in the original by a man named Hilarion. That's a pretty easy name to remember, Hilarion. He was not such a funny guy. But you can see his letter that he wrote to his bride while he was away in Alexandria. Listen to the words and you'll get the feel for the first century perspective on children as you hear the words that Hilarion sent to his wife. Hilarion to his sister Aelis, many greetings also to my lady Bioris and Apollinarion. Know that I am still in Alexandria and do not worry if they wholly set out. I am staying in Alexandria. And it appears his wife was pregnant. Listen to what he says. I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child, and if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. And above all, if you bear a child and it is a male, let it be. And if it is a female, cast it out. Cast it out. That was not an uncommon practice in the first century. A child that was unwanted either for financial, for gender, or for any reason could be abandoned with very little consequence. The child would just be left out to exposure, left out to starvation, left out to dehydration without any consideration. That was the child's life ending in that one act. There was not a high value for children in the first century at all. Children were not seen as a blessing. So when these families are bringing these children to Jesus, the rabbi, to have him bless them, this is unique in the culture of the day. It wouldn't be uncommon for a Jewish person to attend a rabbi in this way, but it would be uncommon in the larger culture, for they would have no conception of the value of a child. And the disciples seem to have been a little bit infected by that mentality, I think. I mean, if you were to give them the best possible due, you might say they knew that Passover was coming. They're headed in this direction toward Jerusalem. The rabbi, the master, Jesus, is probably overwhelmed with duties and responsibilities in terms of teaching and preaching. And so children may be low on the list. There may be that if we were being generous. But the way that he rebukes them tells me that there was probably something more here going on. And as these families are bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples get in between them and begin to rebuke, not demons, but parents. Rebuke not spirits, but people who are bringing their children to Jesus. The disciples begin to rebuke them, to say, don't do that. Don't bother the master with this. In their zeal, they begin to rebuke those who have brought their children to the Lord. And look at how Jesus responds to that, and we begin to see his love for these children exposed. In verse 14, when he saw it, he was indignant. That word is pretty substantial. It's the only time that that word is used for indignance in all of the Bible. And it's the only place in the entire New Testament that any form of any word like indignant is used for Jesus. He's not indignant at any other point than this. It's a very strong reaction to what's happened. He is absolutely furious, righteously angry at these men and their action. Jesus responds with indignance. Do you remember what happened in chapter 9, verses 36 through 37, where it says just a chapter ago that Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms and said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Whoever welcomes or receives one like this, let me tell you what the disciples are not doing right here. They are not welcoming or receiving at all. I think Jesus had the right to be indignant, not just because of his holy anger, but because these guys were acting like us. They had already forgotten what he said. He said, if you receive one like this, if you receive one like this, you're receiving me. And here just a few moments later, a few days, maybe weeks, they are rebuking the very same people. But Jesus' reaction is much different than the disciples. Did you catch the very end in verse 16 where his love is exemplified? And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And do you hear the echoes there of Isaiah 40, where our good shepherd is spoken of? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather them in his arms. We sang it today. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. Jesus absolutely loved children. And those who claim to follow Jesus must love children as well. Now, I've railed a little bit against our culture, but you do know that we live in more of a culture of death than a culture of life. And it's not just on the abortion issue and the euthanasia issue, though those are prominent. Those are discussions that reveal the heart of death in our culture. It is all around us. It is in every possible way a culture of death, and growing more and more so all of the time. Stanley Hauerwas, who's a theologian and philosopher, ethicist, said that he predicted, and this is just a little, I'll tell you in a minute. He predicted that in 100 years from now, Christians will be known as those odd people who don't kill their children or their elderly. He said that 15 years ago. I imagine it's more true today than it's ever been, and I think it's closer to coming than 100 years. We're going to be those odd people who don't kill their children or their elderly. We live in a culture that in every way tries to create facade words for death. Tries to hide the reality of death and even murder. They try to rewrap it in a whole nother word and present it as something not so detestable. But this is the culture of death, not the culture of life. The culture of life responds to children with joy, with thanksgiving, and with love. We see Jesus exemplify that. His attitude toward children was strikingly different than his culture's. But if we're honest, I think sometimes we find our attitudes might be at odds with his as well. Sometimes we see even children, even in a place like this, it's easy for us to see children as sort of unimportant, an obstacle to what we really want. And so we might outsource them as much as possible. We might hope that enough time with a computer or a tablet or a television or some sort of screen will occupy them long enough for us to make it through. In many ways, there are many ways that we take what God has called a blessing and talk about it like it's a curse. One example in our culture, not just here, but in our culture, is the willful and intentional denial of childbearing as a part of marriage. The choice to say that these two are separate things. There's an absolute rejection of the good gift of children. It's a fundamental redefinition of one of the most important aspects of what marriage actually is. It's no wonder that the world is so confused on marriage, when even the church is confused on this. We don't see very many people who think marriage is about much more than personal satisfaction. And if you remove childbearing from the conversation, you don't have a lot of defense against that position. I'm not talking about God withholding children. I'm talking about the intentional and willful refusal. Having and caring for children in this day is more than ever a bold and courageous declaration of a whole different set of priorities. Investing your time in what the world calls a waste is an absolute clarion call that you have a different set of priorities. Can I just speak to moms who are laboring in that field, dads who are helping and laboring as well in that field? Your work is not in vain. You are not being called out of the ranks of ministry where you should be discipling and evangelizing to do child rearing. You are doing evangelism and discipling in the most important arena you have. You are serving the Lord in your primary field of opportunity. Both evangelizing and discipling the future church. So never let that worldly view seep into your mind where you think, maybe someday when they get out of here, I'll do something important. Maybe when they get a little bigger and can go do some things on their own, I'll have time for myself. You are doing what is important, and your life is not about you. I think we need to be very careful as a church and as people who follow Christ that we do not fall prey to the delusion that raising our children is keeping us from fruitful service. That is a part. It's not the only, but it is a part of real fruitful service. And there are even singles and widows and grandparents in this room who are investing even in other people's family and children. And I would encourage you to do that, to be a gospel witness to them, to show your love for children by sharing gospel truth with them. And that really is our second point as we come to it. Not only love children, bring children to Jesus, I think is an obvious application of this text. An appropriate takeaway from this text is it's right to bring children to Jesus. Now, we cannot still physically bring them to him, but we can still bring them to him. This is an admonition, an encouragement for gospel evangelism to children. I would see this as a plain and easy application of this text. That one important duty is like these parents. We're not told they're parents. It says people. Like these people, that we be ones who bring children to Jesus. We ought to be those who live such a life that we are constantly the aroma of Christ to those around us, and particularly to those little ones who are watching everything you say and do, and not just the ones in your house, the ones who are in this room right now. They are watching you worship. Are they watching a cold heart do religiosity? Or are they watching a saved sister and brother rejoice in the grace of God? They're watching you. They're soaking it up, whether they know it or not. It's all around them. Everything you say tells them about priority. If the first thing you always speak about when you come together is your favorite hobby, they don't miss that. They know that to you, that's far more important than this other stuff we do. If they see that what you really want is a full plate of food out there instead of in here, they don't miss that. They see it. Every little thing we do is either leading children toward an understanding of the truth or moving them away. There is no middle ground on this. So I think one admonition that we might take from this text is to see, as those who follow Christ, we're not just looking in front of us, we're looking behind us at the ones who are coming behind. So whether you are a believing teenager, a believing young adult in college or just beyond, whether you are married or not, whether you have children or not, whether your children are in your home or not, whether they've all gone on and now it's an empty nest and you and your wife are in this new chapter, or your husband has died and now you're alone in this new chapter, hear me. You can still do this. You are called to lead children to Christ, to continually be bringing them the truth of the gospel in what you say and what you do. One helpful application of this point, and kids, let me give you a homework assignment. You can ask your parents to explain to you the gospel today. Moms and dads, you've got until they ask to figure out what you're going to say. What is the gospel ought to be something that we are all striving to both know and be able to communicate to those who are coming behind us. It's a very simple application. John Wesley famously said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England." I think this is a very direct application for us. For those who think, I'm not working against a child's faith, I'm not doing what Jesus said here and hindering them, I'm just kind of neutral. Can I just say there is no neutral? An inaction is a choice to say something about what you believe is important. To not do is to say, I think it's more important not to. So this is an area where we need to continually strive, both to not hinder children and to encourage. We must not withhold our influence for Christ on children all around us. I sometimes wonder if we spend more of our time worried about our children's present life than their eternal life. Like, I think it is easy for us to demonstrate a subtle worldliness. Oh, we may not be after money and stuff, but we can still communicate that what's really important is going to happen before you die. When what we should be saying is, what's most important comes next, and we want to be right. We want to understand rightly the gospel so that we might enjoy God for all eternity. Oh, that we would invest even half of our time with them in preparing them for eternity. So I wonder, as we think about that in particular application, how is it that we evangelize our children? And I think there are lots of ways we live and believe the gospel ourselves, first of all. A prayerless person is very little help in terms of evangelism and witnessing. But also, we must teach them the truth of the gospel. We must live as somebody who believes the Bible is the very word of God. We must strategize to find ways to communicate to children around us the truth of the gospel. I think that's the second way we can apply this. The third and final area, I think, that is, I think, probably the main point of the text, and you'll forgive me for having waited this long to get to it. We talked about what it wasn't. We talked about some implications, which are to love children and to bring children to Jesus. But this next point really is what Jesus was making a big point out of. We must come to Jesus as children. That's what he says. It couldn't be more plain that the point of this text is not the age of the person coming, but how they come. The point of this text is to come as a child. He says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This text is about all of us, not just about children. Every person, no matter your age, no matter your gender, no matter your nationality, this is about you. The only way anyone acquires citizenship in the kingdom of God is to come as a child. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is this sort of romanticized, well, you know, children are pure and kind of innocent, and only people who haven't had children think that. You only think that if you've never met a two-year-old. That is not the case. In fact, children themselves are the single greatest proof of the doctrine of total depravity that there is. For you do not have to teach a child to sin at all, and they will. No mom or dad ever said, "And my kids are too good. I need to teach them some sins. Like, we need to get this worked in there somewhere because they're just too good." It doesn't happen. We're all born sinners. So what it doesn't mean is that kids are innocent and we kind of come with purity before we get. No, that's not what it's about. Can I use our most recent child, Joseph, as an example? If you want to get in the kingdom, you come as Joseph is. How is Joseph? Joseph can't feed himself. He can't keep himself warm at night. If he turned over, he couldn't even flip himself back. Joseph is completely and utterly and 100%, not 99, 100% dependent on someone else for his good. He must completely trust. He must completely rely on somebody else or he will die. So how will you enter the kingdom? It will not be your works. It will not be because you finally got good enough. It will not be because you clear out that wreck of sins in your life. It will not be because you just really meant it this time. It will be because you depend and trust and hope in the only one who can save you, and it is not yourself. It is the Father through Jesus the Son, if you will come to him, he will rescue you. If you will come to him and depend on him, put your faith, your trust in him, he will save you. But you cannot save yourself. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Only those who trust Jesus like that. The only people that are getting into the kingdom are the people who hope that Christ is enough, that they could never do it. That's the only people that are getting in. Your track record doesn't mean anything in light of that. There's great news there. One is, legalist, you're freed. And the other is, oh sinner, recognize you can't out-sin his grace. There's freedom there. It's not your track record that keeps you in or gets you, that keeps you, gets you in or keeps you out. It is dependence on him, trust in him. That is the point of this text. Jesus said, the gift of children is a gift to your eyes. Listen, listen, don't miss this. That generation after generation after generation, God continues to be kind and give children is a testimony that he's continuing to lay right in front of our very eyes the truth. The gospel being proclaimed to us in the visual aid of a dependent child. That is mercy. For if we want to know what it takes, what kind of person gets in the kingdom, it's only the ones who come like children. Only the ones who come trusting in nothing that they bring, but wholly clinging to Christ, who's their only hope in life and in death. Jesus is saying that if you will today, this is good news, that you could today follow this truth. If you will today see your great need, acknowledge it, come to him. It's all the fitness he requires. So I will arise and go to Jesus. And he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 joys. Do you see your need of him? If you don't, I pray that this day, Spirit would give you eyes to see your great, great need of Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Father, would you do the work that only your Spirit could do in us today? Would you grant that we would be aware of our great need and that we would, by grace, have faith to trust him today. God, would you cause that this truth so overwhelm us that it would flavor our entire lives? We would joyfully pursue righteousness in order to declare your greatness and never once to earn a thing. For we are in need. We have nothing to offer. Oh God, would you convince us of our great need, our great, great need of Christ? And Father, would you also make us more like your Son, that we would have a heart that loves children, and even loves them enough to proclaim the greatest truth, the truth of their own great need of a Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.